Well, good evening again, and we shall get started with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that we have in him. We're thankful that you have revealed yourself clearly through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the Bible that we hold in our hands. And this is the truth. This is what is real. And we have placed our faith and trust in you. And our desire is not only to know you and to know your word better, but also to live for you. So we pray that you'll guide our lives. We pray for our world and pray that many people will see the need of Christ and trust in him. We pray for awakening and revival of your church. We just ask for those great blessings that your Holy Spirit can produce in the world in which we live. So we thank you for the blessings you give. Bless our time together this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to go back and just look at this chart. We've already finished this. We're all done with this. My point is just to simply say that the philosophers, if you just look at this side of the chart and what's on this, the nature of absolute truth, I think the philosophers would agree that's what absolute truth is. That's what they're looking for. They can't find it. But the reason why they can't find it is because that absolute truth is really found in God, and they're not. There's no one who's going to find, you know, who God is and where he is or discover him. But that's what they're looking for. But I'm just what I'm trying to establish is from a Christian perspective and from a biblical perspective, God forever exists as absolute truth. And the truth that he designed for this world is derived from his character. So when God made the world, God becomes the standard of truth for the world that he created. And he is the absolute point of reference for that. And that's very important to understand because the philosophers have been looking for that absolute truth for a very long time. The Greek philosophers were looking for absolute truth, and finally they, you look and you say, let me change my location here. It's always important to see that a Christian worldview has God as the standard of truth, and God is the truth. If you don't have God and you say, deny the existence of God, then what you have is man searching for truth. And he's trying to find out what is real, and he's looking for this truth. And really what he wants to find, and what Plato wanted to find, is this absolute truth, and wherever it is. And they want to find this truth. And they cannot. This truth can always be changed. This is all relative. The governments can change morality. They can't change him, from our perspective, whatever this, these occur both in this world. So whatever this man does, this humanist does, they can say, well, you can murder people, you can steal from people, you can commit adultery, you can do whatever. And they can change the rules. They can't change God. But they've rejected God. They say that. But it's all relative. It can change. It can change back and change this way. They don't know that there's any kind of standard. And then they go back and take another step from that and they say, we don't even know that we really exist. Because we don't have a reference point. There's got to be this reference point. And Plato said the reference point is somewhere up there. Aristotle said it's in things. And both of them were wrong. Plato would probably be closer to the truth, and not a lot of people think of that because they say, well, Plato was looking for the truth up there, and that's God, that's up there. So God, he was looking in the right place, but they're both really looking godless ways to establish what is it that makes something true. For example, when we live in this world and Hitler comes along or someone comes along and they'd say, okay, it's good to murder groups of people like the Jews. We're going to kill these Jews and it's okay. It's a fine thing for us to do. And we can kill the gypsies and the homosexuals and we can kill our political foes and we can just kill anybody we want to kill because we're the government. We say so. So they change all the rules. And so if you live in Germany, you say, no, that's not right. Because you look at this and you say, there's something wrong. They can't do that because I've got this standard. And so this person will hide the Jews or hide the people that are being persecuted. This person will not comply with those kinds of violent ways against people because they have a standard of truth. And though this changes, this never changes. And so Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, no, I'm not going along with this. And what happens generally with people is they start going along with this initially, and then you find out, you know, you can't. And that certainly happened with Hitler's Germany, but it happens all the time in all kinds of places and all kinds of times. This reference point is what distinguishes Christianity, because we say, no, there's no changing of God's truth. This reality is always true. And people say, well, we need to have a cultural interpretation. And back in olden days, take, for example, homosexuality. In the olden days, they didn't really understand homosexuality, and they didn't understand committed homosexual relationships. They didn't understand all these kinds of things. And so we're more of an understanding people. So we're going to change that. But if you read your Bible, the Bible speaks of sexual sins. There's a number of sexual sins, homosexual being one of them, homosexuality being one of them. And this never changes. And even if the culture changes, and if we think we're brighter and smarter, this never changes. This is the absolute truth. This is how I know who I am. Because God created us in the image and likeness of Himself. And we have a beginning and we have a forever existence. But this is this defines everything. And this, it's pitiful for these people because they don't have that. And people a lot of times say, well, this is a superior worldview because we just focus on the facts. They don't have any facts. They really don't. If they listen to the philosophers and look at this, they say, we don't know what's real because we don't trust our senses because we know our senses can be fooled. So we may see something off in the distance and think it's one thing and it's another. So how do we know we're not just being deceived in everything we see? How do we know, as some of the philosophers, Descartes said, how do we know that we're not just being demons or pulling the strings of our heart to feel and think and see the things that we feel and see? We don't know that. We don't know. Are we really here? We don't really know that we're really. You sit there and go, you know, when I was a kid, I thought, well, I know why I exist. I mean, hello, here I am. You know, it's. But they're thinking in terms of, they don't have this reference point. And that's why this is so important. And so what I did here is I said, okay, let's talk about just establish what would be required for there to be absolute truth. And then I said, what's interesting is you have God being everything that is required to be the God of absolute truth. And I've said there are other gods that I know of. Allah does not qualify for absolute truth for a couple of reasons. One, He is not an immanent God. He is not a God who dwells within the creation, who dwells within His people. He's not like our God who says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son to whosoever believes in Him. So Jesus Christ comes to the earth. That's a revelation. That's God who is entering into the creation. Well, Allah's not that kind of God. He's a God that's way off in the distance. And the prophet writes about what he thinks God is. And what he says is, when you die, unless you kill, you die in battle and kill a bunch of infidels like me, but if you kill a bunch of people, then you immediately are in good standing with Allah. But if you're just a person who does the five pillars of Islam every time, every day, or every, however you do it, if you do the five pillars of Islam, you can't do them every day, all of them every day, but some of them every day, then when you die, Allah just decides. Maybe you'll be okay, maybe not. Maybe you'll be with Him, maybe not. They just don't know. There's no assurance that if you are faithfully doing all that you're supposed to do, you'll be saved. Another thing that makes, and we're going to get to this, we're not going to get there quite yet. But the nature of God being triune, and we'll talk about this, but this one God, and we believe in monotheism, we have one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he must be one God, and yet he's in three persons. And that's a very easy thing to say, difficult thing to fully grasp. But if God is the God of absolute truth, then the relational truths like love and kindness and goodness exist in relationship. When you have Allah, you just have Allah. There's no one to love. There's no one to be kind to. There's no one to be good to. But when you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you have this one God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Son loves the Father loves the Son. Son loves the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. The Son is kind to the Father, the Son, you know, this is an eternal relationship. And so you have all of the relational truths, which could never come from Allah, would have to create relational truths when he creates something to love. I know you can think about that for a while, but that's why this is fascinating. And this actually becomes, and we'll talk about this also, but this becomes really the formation for some of the relationships that God establishes here upon the earth. This Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and the relational things like government, family, the church, this becomes a standard for that as well. So, I mean, all I'm saying is when you open your Bible, God becomes this perfect design. Everything fits. And I'm not amazed at that because everything should fit. But I'm just saying that's why when you have other gods, they don't fit. Because a mystical, if you go to Eastern mysticism and you have to get in touch with this mystical force. And when you get in touch with it, then you sort of become more like God or whatever. You know, none of that fits for this kind of point reference truth that you're looking for, this God who is forever the same. You just have this mystical force out there. We don't even know very much about this mystical force, but you just sort of get in touch with it. This is really important truth. And that's why I say when you open up your Bible, you're really looking into what we know is real. We may not know anything else is real, but we know when we open up our Bibles, this is real. And God has given it so that we'll understand who we are, who he is, and know how to be saved, and know how to be with him forever. And it's designed for us to know this truth. So that's why I did that. I just gave several examples from the book of Psalms of who God is. So then we said, okay, let me make a comment about this too, because I was asked a question about this. I was asked a good question about this, actually. I put the incommunicable attributes. At the bottom, you see love, good, truth, faithful, wisdom, grace, mercy, righteousness, and just. From a theological standpoint, though, that bottom thing should not be there. It should be over here, the communicable attributes. But the reason why I put that down there, and in my notes, there's a dash there, so there's no dash here, but there's a dash between those. Because communicable attributes are the attributes that God shares with us. So this God that is there is the Spirit. He's holy, he's perfect, he's infinite, he's eternal. The aseity is his self-existence, self-sufficiency. He's omniscient, he's all-knowing, he's all-powerful, he's all-present. This is an absolute, immutable, transcendent, sovereign, free God. That's why he fits everything required for us for absolute truth. And then he shares these attributes with us. But love and goodness and truth and faithfulness of God are absolute for God, which puts him in a different category in one sense, though he communicates those with us. That's all I'm saying. And I could mention, this is only a partial list of the things, but it's just sort of a, just to get you thinking. But what a wonderful thing is this God, again, shares his attributes, some of his attributes with us. So this God is not a God who stands apart and above. He's a transcendent God. There's always the otherness of God. But this God is a God who also enters into relationship with us. And I say his love is perfect for you as a believer. Perfect love. I mean, our love for God, we love God, but not like he loves us. We have his love in us, and love is to seek the greatest good of someone else at the expense of yourself. It's giving, and we give to God by depending upon him. But the reason why I say that is because God's love is on you every moment of every day and every night. And we've never loved God like that. Every moment of every day, I don't think any of us have ever done that for one day or even half a day. I mean, we might do it for 20 minutes or 30 minutes during our devotions where we're thinking about him. How many of us have ever loved like that? I just say this is the perfect love, God's perfect goodness is on us. So I have a pastor friend, Philip, who has four kids under the age of 11, and he has very severe cancer. He's going to die. If the Lord doesn't heal him, he's going to die. Four kids. He's a pastor. And do I understand all of that happening to him? The answer is no. So do I pray for him to be healed? Yes. Is God going to answer my prayers? I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. But what I do when I go to these situations that I don't understand is I look and I say, well, God's goodness is on Philip all the time. I don't get that. So I always say I take my experience and I take my understanding many times and I come to the Word of God and I break my understanding and I break my experience on the Word of God. And I say, this is the reality that it is God is good. Does my puny mind understand that all the time? No, not always. But that's when you understand who God is, and he has to be this kind of God, the God of truth. And he shares his truth with us, but he is this God of truth and this reference point. That lifts him up, and we understand that though we don't comprehend all of his ways, some people, when they experience difficulties, they say, well, God's not always sovereign. He's sovereign most of the time, but not all the time. When bad things happen to good people, it's kind of like it's kind of a glitch that happened in time and space. And we say, no. We just can't comprehend the whole thing. Maybe in glory we'll understand it. But you all know situations as well where you say, I don't understand what God is doing. I don't know why God is doing this in this way. And what's really interesting is God wants to hear your opinion. You know, so, you know, I'm always baffled when I think of the greatness of God, but I think God really wants to know what I'm thinking. You know, it seems to me when you pray, you ought to just say, dear Heavenly Father, just do what you're doing because you're on a good, you're on a roll. It's going good. And what do I know? You know, to me, that's like asking a little kid how to drive a car or something. You know, it's like, how do you think I ought to drive the car? You know, like I really care. You know, he's going to, you know, so he just get in and go like this. I don't know. But you know, here we are telling God, the almighty, sovereign, all-wise, infinite God. And he says, I want to know what you're thinking. What do you think I should be doing? Probably not listening to me. That's one thing you probably should be doing is don't be listening to me. But he wants us to pray. He wants to walk with him and enter into fellowship with him and trust him. And he wants us to say, I don't understand what you're doing. I just know you're good. And I know your ways are perfect. And I know you're right on track with me. I know you're right on track with Philip. And the fact that I don't understand it doesn't change that, but I know who God is because I know what the real book is. I know what reality is found, and reality is who God is. That's very important to understand. So then we say, okay, here we talk about this God who is absolute truth, has revealed himself through the Word of God, the written Word and the living Word, and has communicated this in a very special way, and he uses a very special word, and I want to talk about that word. And the word that I want to talk about is the word logos. And if you want to, you can turn your Bibles to John chapter 1. And in John chapter 1, we have the prologue. It's the first 18 verses of John's gospel. And it sets the stage, really, for understanding the whole of John's gospel. John's gospel is a presentation of the gospel message. He tells you why he has written it. In chapter 20, I believe, it's at the end. He says, these things I've written that you may know and believe that Jesus is the Son of God, believing you may have life in his name. So he has a distinct purpose. And I always tell the kids at school, I said, if you're writing a term paper, sometimes you have a thesis statement. John puts his thesis statement at the end. But he tells you exactly why he's writing this. So when you read the whole book, you need to read it from that standpoint. And right at the very beginning, he has this introduction. It's called the prologue. And this introduction sets the stage for everything he's going to say. And so in this prologue, he gives us the word logos. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So then the question is, why does he use the word logos? And that's an important question, because he's talking about, okay, we've established that God is the God of truth. Now we're going to talk about this passage talks about how this God communicates this truth to us. Because by definition, this truth, we can't reach up and find it. These guys, this is one of the great things about this and all of human history, is all the philosophers and all the technology and all the scientists and everything else has never been able to find truth. They've never been able to find truth, reality, what is real, and to be established in that. And so they've been looking and can't find it. Here we have a God who is going to reveal to us exactly what is truth and reality. And he uses the word logos. And a lot of times in the Bible, God uses a word. He does so with agape, love. We'll talk about that along the way. But he uses words that have aspects of meaning that are very important. There's a number of words for to say. In fact, logos is related to the word Lego. Lego means to say. You have Lego blocks. I don't know why they call them Lego blocks, but I guess they talk to you or something, but it's to say. And so they have rhema is a noun. It's a word used for the word, a spoken word. Logos has the significance of the word conceived in the mind and the word spoken, the word conceived and a word communicated. It's logos refers to the mind thinking what is said, and this is always true of all of us, by the way. And you think of what you're going to say, and then what you think comes out of your mouth. And it happens at lightning speed. And I've said before, I had a lady who's no longer here, but she used to say things like, you know, the darndest things just come right out of my mouth. And I don't even think about it. And I insult people. And I don't want to. It's just kind of like I say the wrong stuff. It's just, boom, it comes out of my mouth. And I kept on telling her, no, that's not biblical. Every time those insulting words come out of your mouth, because you pull the trigger. It's something you think in your head and say out your mouth. And people want to say, well, it's just that's not there. And when it's not there, it's Alzheimer's. It's a defect. I've said to some of you before, I have had relatives as they get older, and this is part of things. Some of you are going to go and make a doctor's appointment after this because of what I'm about to say. But don't do this. I'm not trying to do this. But sometimes you want to say something and you can't think of the word. And that's sort of normal. That happens to all of us. At least I hope it's normal. I hope it happens to all of us. But anyway, and then sometimes when you, and there's people who struggle with this, they're thinking something in their mind and they can't get it out their mouth. And that happens when you really get older and you're just like, and I have had relatives who said, even my mom who said, I just can't say what I'm thinking. And the connection between the mind and the mouth is somehow broken. I always say, when you get old, the library is all still up there. The brain is still there. It's just you can't access it. So you just can't get to it. So there's something that gets broken in that. But the reason why this is such an important word, logos, is because it communicates first the word conceived in the mind and then the word communicated out the mouth. Because what God wants you to know when he reveals himself is you're getting the very mind of God. You're getting exactly what God has in mind that he wants you to know. So that's why instead of saying in the beginning was the Son of God, and the Son was with God and the Son is God, that's true. That's who he's talking about. Because if you come down to verse 14, it says, and the word took upon human flesh. And he calls him Jesus Christ. So this whole thing is setting things up for the whole presentation of this gospel message. And you'll also notice that this presentation says, he came unto his own and his own received him not. But to those who received him, he gave the right to become the sons of God, or children of God. What is it, sons of God or children of God? What is it? Sons of God or children of God?
Sons or children.
What?
Either the sons or children of God.
The American Standard says children.
Well, you become the family of God. And you are part of God's family. But it says, but many has received him. And it says, wait a second, you just got through saying they didn't receive him. So what you're going to do when you start reading is you're going to read through this and you're going to say, who are the ones who are not receiving him, and how do the ones receive him? Because he says they are born of God. So how's that taking place? So John sort of lays out this thing. He says, here you're going to have this one who represents the mind of God. He comes and he's rejected. What he has to say is rejected. He's shoved aside. The one who reveals the very mind of God. And then some receive him. So when you start reading through the Gospel of John, read it with in thinking about this. There's seven miracles and seven I am statements that sort of reveal everything you need to know that Jesus is the Christ and to know that he is the Savior and you need to believe in him. And that's why, I'm getting off track now a little bit, but that's why the first miracle you come to is Jesus Christ changing water to wine. And why did he do that? Why is that the first miracle? That's about the least interesting miracle, I think, on all my list. That'd be like the last one I would mention. But it's the first one John mentions. Why does John mention that? Because he changes the nature of things. There you go. And as one who changes the nature of things, he has to be, if he's going to change sinners to saints, a sinful nature to a holy nature, he certainly has to be able to change water to wine. So he changes water to wine. And all of that is, you know, all of the miracles are showing how this is the one who can do whatever is necessary for to reveal himself as the Son of God, and so that you'll understand by believing you receive him. So John's laying this whole thing out, but the point about the word is he's saying, because this one reveals the very mind of God. In the beginning was the word of God. It's like words coming out of God's mouth, but what you see when what words come out of his mouth in this passage, Jesus comes out of his mouth. He is the word of God. He reveals the mind of God. And that's what's so ridiculous when you read the gospel account and he stands before a bunch of people and he says, you know, I'm the bread of life. And they say, well, we don't care about that. Just give us the real bread. Well, I am the real bread of life. I am the one that you receive. And by receiving me, you shall have everlasting life. He who comes to me and believes in me shall have everlasting life. So this whole, you know, it's amazing that they stand and they say, we don't get it. And you look at that and you say, why don't they get that? And then Jesus Christ sits down with a Samaritan woman and she gets it. She receives him. And you're supposed to, as you're reading this, you're supposed to say, wow, what's happening here? The whole of the Gospel of John is written in that way. And Jesus Christ stands up and says who I am and how these truths reveal the very nature and person of God. So, he says, I am. He's called the Creator here in this passage. He exists with God. And in him is life. In him is light. By the way, if you read chapter 1, have I said this to you before? If you read chapter 1, you should have 21 names or titles that you get of Jesus Christ. The whole chapter introduces Jesus Christ. So go through sometime and just read all the, you know, I'll give you the first one. He's called the Word. He's called He and Him. He's called a male. So he's called Logos. He's called, and he's described as light and life. He's described as grace and truth. But those are the ones that just describe him. But just look at all the names that are listed for him in this chapter. And other people are introduced in chapter 1. That's the whole point of the chapter, saying, here he is. These are all his titles. We're laying this whole thing out for you at the very beginning, and now we're going to prove it. That's what John is saying. So that you can know that you have the very truth of God. Because it's very interesting, because when Jesus Christ appears, John, writing this gospel, ascribes all of those titles to him in the first chapter. Because he's presenting this one who is the Son of God. But he goes in this passage, and John the Baptist, it says, bears witness of the light, but he's not the true light. The true light is the one who brings light to the whole world. Verses 12 and 13, but as many as received him and believe in his name, become the children of God. They receive him. He gave the right to become the children of God who believe in his name, born of God. You should be asking the question, what does it mean to be born of God? All this stuff is just presented in just sort of big picture truth, and you're to say, what does that mean? Well, he's going to explain that. I mean, he talks to chapter 3. He says to Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Whoa, there you go. Start talking about these truths that are mentioned here in seed form. Then you come to chapter 14. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. Full of truth. Full of the reality of God. We have received grace upon grace. Grace and truth are realized in Jesus Christ. And this is what God is doing, is God is revealing himself in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of that is communicated here in this passage. So, here is God, the Logos existing in God, the perfect and absolute Word, truth, logic, reason, knowledge, wisdom, order, design, meaning, and life. And then God speaks that in his authoritative Word in the creation and his appearances in the Old Testament scriptures, Jesus Christ himself, the New Testament scriptures, who is Jesus' life and light and grace and truth in this passage. It's like God saying, here I'm spilling forth all of the truth for people to see. And what's amazing is people hear about Jesus Christ and say, I don't want him. I don't want him. I say, well, you know who he is? Do you know that God has spoken from heaven to reveal himself in Jesus Christ? There's no one else like Jesus Christ. There's no one else that you can say this is what God is doing. It's only in Christ himself. And so here you have this amazing Lord Jesus Christ. And let me just say what he does. Here's this passage. I'm just giving you the whole passage that's set before you. But this word logos is really a wonderful word. Sometimes you need to get a good concordance and search the word logos all the way through the Gospel of John. And just remember that when you say logos, you're getting the mind of God and you're getting the word spoken by God. You're getting the very truth of God. And you go through and there's 36 references, 36 verses. There's more, some of the word logos, like in the first verse, occurs more than once. But the point of this is that this God of truth is very much concerned that truth be communicated to you. In fact, it's so important that it's not only the revelation of truth that is important to God, but also the Holy Spirit has to teach that truth to your heart. He has to teach it to your heart. So God is concerned with the front end of truth in the presentation of Jesus Christ, who comes and he presents the very mind of God so that you know the truth of God, and it's put in words so that you can understand. But you don't get it unless the Holy Spirit teaches that truth to your heart, because there's a problem not only with God revealing his truth to us, but there's a problem with our being able to understand that truth. So God has to open our eyes to see and our ears to understand. And he has to work a work of grace in our hearts and lives in order that we see this and we understand it. So we have this great statement about God's truth that he reveals. And I love verse 14, says, and the word became flesh. So here's the word in the very beginning in verse 1. But now you say, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all realized, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were revealed through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, there's another title of him, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So the whole point of Jesus Christ coming is the manifestation of the very truth of God and to complete the working of God. And that's what John is saying in this passage, in this whole statement about the Logos. When you have the Logos, you have the very absolute truth of God. That's wonderful to know that this was written by a fisherman. This fisherman doesn't know any of this stuff. I mean, he didn't have to go to college, or he didn't have to go to, you know, university or seminary or anything else. You know, how does he know this stuff? And the answer is because the Holy Spirit is working with him. But the stuff that he writes is so profound that it wipes this whole thing out with this God of truth, who is the truth, who reveals the truth to us, so that we can know the truth, so that actually we can actually be with God forever. I mean, this is an amazing story. And, you know, you look at it and you say, this is so amazing, no wonder people don't get it. I said, well, they don't get it anyway because it's spiritual truth and they don't understand it. But God is very clear in saying, Jesus Christ is the Logos. This Logos that comes to us with the very mind of God, so we know the truth. And so when you open up your Bible, just remember, I'm looking at the Logos. I'm looking into the mind of God. And there's so much more of the mind of God. We're going to be studying that forever. But just know that the mind of God is set before you so that you can know him. So I can say, I know God. I know Jesus Christ. And I can also say to you, I'm going to be studying Jesus Christ and examining Jesus Christ forever to probe the depths of my knowledge of God. But even as a little child, you can understand that Jesus is the Son of God and is the Savior, and trust in him. I mean, it's so amazing, this whole thing. And the depth of the knowledge of God is eternal as God is eternal, is as vast as God is vast. So we shall be examining all of that. But what God says is, I want you to know me. You were made in the image and likeness of God, and you were made to know and worship God, to know him. And God puts the cookies on the bottom shelf. And he brings it all the way down here so that we can understand it. And we can get it. And we can know him. And we can know him and say, when I was 8 years old or 9 years old, however I was when I was a little boy, and I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, I can say, I knew Jesus Christ then. I know him better now. And in eternity, I hope I'm going to know him even better and better and better. I think our knowledge of God is growing all the time. And the depth of knowledge and the enormity of the knowledge of God. And that's something that's most important. That's what God wants us to do. And that's what's so wrong with this. See, here we are stumbling in the dark. We're just looking for truth. We can't find truth. We just keep changing truth the way we want to do it. We don't even know what's real. And so here's this God who is, he's the creator. By the way, that's also put up in this passage. The first thing it says about the Word is he's the creator. Well, God the Father is the creator. The Holy Spirit is the creator. The Son is the creator, but here the Son is mentioned because this it wants to say your whole world view begins with the beginning. Here's the beginning. He's the creator. You're living in his world. It's his truth. It's his world. And he comes into his world and people say, we don't want him. You know, you can say, you know, God, if you would have come and Jesus would have appeared in glory, then people would have believed him. And the answer to that is they wouldn't have. I say, Lord, the coming was all wrong. I mean, Jesus Christ born in a manger and put in, you know, couldn't he be born in a king's household or something, be a king? And couldn't he have just glowed a little bit or something, or just a little bit of glory going on or something, just something? And he walks, he looks like a man. He walks like a man. And he says, I am the Son of God. They look and they go, doesn't look like the Son of Man. I don't know what a Son of God looks like or whatever. And then he does things that only God can do. They still don't get it. And when he appears in glory, people are going to see him glorified. They're still not going to believe him because of the hardness of the heart. But this whole imagery of God revealing himself so that you know God. You're going to know more of him, but you're going to know him. And I love to think about this, but I think about getting into heaven. Maybe the last person in heaven. I get in heaven and I stand inside the door. Door's shut. I'm the last guy in. I'm standing there in heaven. And I'm standing next to an angel. It's like, whoa. This is... And I say, wow. And then I see Jesus. It's not going to be like this. It says, when you close your eyes in death, you open your eyes in the presence of Jesus. So I'm making all this up. Don't believe any of this. It's always weird to be at school, to be the Bible teacher and say, don't believe anything that I'm saying. Just don't believe any of this because it's not going to happen like this. But here you are standing next to an angel. And Jesus appears and you go, wow. What's he like? And the angel looks down at you and goes, don't you know? I say, no, I just got here. I just got in the door. I just got here. So what's he like? By the way, when you ask a question and they give the same answer twice, you're in trouble. So he looks down and he goes, don't you know? You know, I don't think he's buying the argument, I just got here. Because when you get to heaven, you should know him. There's going to be things you see that are going to be different. I mean, I can't imagine being in heaven and seeing all the things that we're going to see and everything is going to be this great awakening that takes place for us. But when you get there because you know him. And you know about him. And one of the reasons we have the Bible is to learn more about him and watch how he relates to other people and watch what he does and watch what he says. And we believe and we trust and we rest in him and but we know him. And that's what he says. He has revealed himself to us so that we know who he is. Well, let's stop and take a break. You guys need to get a cup of coffee. Well, if you notice in your, some of you had notebooks, I'm going to jump over some of those pages just because of time, because we started a month late, so I'm going to have to move along on some of that. I talk about the seven I am statements of Jesus Christ in there. That's the Logos being expressed, and Jesus Christ saying, I forever exist as these things, and there's a progressive statement in all of that presenting the gospel message. That's all important to see. And then the significance of the Logos is you go from, if you get away from the Logos here, you get to chaos. And when we as a nation abandon God, you're going to get into chaos more. But a Christian worldview really begins with the Word of God. And by the way, when God created the heavens and the earth, he did so in 6 days to emphasize the power of his word. Because my Bible says that God's thoughts are established. So if God wanted to create the heavens and the earth in a moment of time, just by thinking it, he could have done that. God did not need 6 days to create the universe, but he created the universe and all that's here upon planet Earth. He created all that to emphasize, and God said, let there be, and there was. And God said, let there be, and there was. The Word of God is emphasized because God wanted for everyone to know that the enormity of the Word of God and the power of it and the significance and the power of the Word of God is based upon the one speaking. My word is not powerful. And I was talking on Sunday at our church, and I just said, you know, to illustrate that, I said, I was talking about the difference in the word. There's a couple of words, Greek words, that are used for wishing and willing. And both of those words that are used for wishing and willing also mean willing, and both mean have a little bit of wishing about them as well. But whether it's wishing or willing depends upon the person. And I always say, I wish that I was 6 feet 3 inches tall. You know why I wish I was 6 feet 3 inches tall? For a couple reasons. One, because I love to play basketball, and I would have played basketball if I was 6 feet 3. I would have played at Wheaton, but because I'm just 6 feet tall, you know, it's just a bunch of good basketball players are 6 feet tall. It's no big deal. Anyway, but the other reason is more important, because my brother John is 6'1", and my brother Dwight is 6'2". And I'm always the short guy. I'm the younger brother, and I'm always the short guy. And I never really knew how short I was, because when they would take pictures, and they both deceived each other on this, but when they would take family pictures and everything, we'd all stand there taking this family picture, when they go 1, 2, 3, click, both of them would go like this. And so I not only look like I was 6 feet tall, I look like I was like 5'8". You know, they're like towering above me. I'm like, how does that happen? They didn't even know they were doing it to each other, but, you know, they're several inches taller. I thought, so I wish. But you see, my wishes don't happen. And I could will myself to be 6 feet, but The power of the wishing and the power of the willing depends upon the person doing that. When God wishes something, it happens. I was talking about 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. But when God wishes something, or when God wills something, both of that happens. In fact, in Psalm 33, it says, when God even thinks something, when the counsel of his heart, which is not even expressed out of the counsel of his heart, is accomplished. So God, in the very beginning, he didn't need to say, well, I'm going to create the heavens and the earth in 6 days just because I need the time to do it. I got to think about it. You know, there's none of that. He could have just said, be in existence, and everything would be. But instead, he did it day by day because he said, I want to emphasize the power of my word, the power of my word. Out of nothing, I make everything, and I call it into existence. And now we look at the extraordinary design of things, because we have super microscopes to see the small design of things, and we have telescopes to see the intricate design of the whole of the universe. And everywhere we look, we see design and order. And all of this is happened just because God said, let there be, and there was. And again, it's what's really extraordinary. He just says, and he made the stars also. Just like this offhand statement. I love that. God made the lesser light and the greater light to shine by day. These are the timekeepers. But anyway, he put them up there, and he says, and he made the stars also. I mean, are you talking about the billions of galaxies with the billions of stars in them that you made just by saying, and he made the stars also? That's totally amazing. So the enormity of God's word and the power of his word, well, Logos speaks of the accuracy of it. But we know the greatness of God's word because that's what he explained when he gave us the Bible. So you open up the Bible and you see the most terrifying verse in the Bible is, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. You don't know what kind of God he is. And you start reading and you thought, oh, he's a good God. He's a loving God. He's a righteous God. He's a holy God. So we learn about who he is, but the enormity of his power is seen in the first chapter of the Bible. In fact, it's so enormous that people look at that is that there can't be any being that is that powerful. And that is a struggle for our minds to think about such a being, but there is one, and his name is God. He's there, and he created all of this. And when you turn your back on him, what you get is chaos. But what God's design is for his word, and then the cosmos to be created, and then his word stands at the end. So from beginning to end, you're going to have the very word of God. But anyway, we're jumping ahead. We got to move ahead on this, but there's much to be said about the vastness and the greatness of God's word. But now I want to talk about something that is a little new. So if I stumble through some of this, it's not new to me, but I'm just saying it's new to teaching this class because I want to show the relational. I want to talk a little bit about this triune God, because if this God reveals things, he becomes the standard for things, and I want to show you some of the things that he's the standard for. And I think this is important to see in terms of our God. So here's the God of creation. In the beginning, he created the heavens and the earth. This pyramid indicates the whole of the created universe. I'm just using that as a pictorial thing. And God is the truth, and God is the source of all truth. And then it's very easy to say God is truth, and so God is love, and God is love, joy, peace, patience. We can list all the attributes of God and say God has these attributes. But what's very interesting is when you start looking at the relational truths that also come and stem from the very person of God. And so I put this up here because I want to describe this God. And all of this is truth that I can say, but to fully put this together is very hard, because most people, I always say, most people are tritheists. They think Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and they are three, but it's very difficult to think they are three, but they are one. And people have tried to put that together in a number of ways, but it's best to leave the mystery in that statement. But it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and three persons, one essence of God, one heart of God, one mind of God, one will of God, one God in three persons. And Christianity and the Bible is monotheistic. God is one essence. And this has been battled in the early church. This is one of the things that Christians struggled with at the beginning, because people began to teach false doctrine. They say, well, you know, Jesus is like God, but he's not God. He's like God. So that created a whole controversy, an Arian controversy. And so they had church council. They met down. They opened up their Bibles. They listed all the Bibles that they, or all the texts that they had of the Bible, all the manuscripts. And they sorted through all those manuscripts, and they came out with these great statements. And these councils and the creeds that were made. And they defined this truth. And God is three in one. He's a triune God. Triune, three in one. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's the Trinity. Three persons, infinite, eternal, co-equal. Each person, not the other. Each fully God. I can say that, but that doesn't make a whole lot of... I'm just saying what's true. But this relational God, and the relational aspect of God is important because it's where you have the fellowship of God, the perfect love of God, and this unity in the Godhead. So this is easy to put a chart up here and put it. Now you look and you say, well, what are the arrows pointing at? And I'll explain the arrows maybe in the next. Oh, this is great. This is one of the things that's a historical. This is the historical diagram that was given with reference to it's called the shield of God. This is the shield of God. God the Father is God, God the Son is God, God the Spirit is God, and then this shield thing has this drawing with it too. Because it's like saying the Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Son. But all three are God. And that's really a confusing chart, really. I mean, but it is called the shield of God, I think, the shield of faith. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. But the Father is not the Son. And the Son is not the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. And you say what? And I say, that's true. That's a very good chart to illustrate that truth. Very difficult to comprehend and to think about. And then you say, those three are one. And that's what it's trying to say. These three are, this is God, one God in three persons, but the persons are, and I'm going to use a bad word, but I'm going to say they're distinct. Is not is a distinct expression. The Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Spirit. And some people say, well, the way to make that is modalism, where God first appears as the Father, and then he appears as the Son, and then he appears as the Holy Spirit today. So you have Father in the Old Testament, the Son in the gospel account, and the Spirit today. God appears in three modes. That's false doctrine. That's just not true, because there are three at the same time. All three at the same time. But this is just mystery. I mean, you look at this whole thing and say, well, the mystery of God is certainly revealed in the triune God. Enough said. Let's go to the next. This is what Anselm would say about God. And he says the Father, and this is this is going to be terms that are hard to understand. This expresses the eternal relationship of God. So when I say the Son comes forth from God, we can understand that in the sense of he came to the earth. God came, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. He came forth from God to come to the earth. But that's not exactly what it's speaking of. It's speaking of he eternally comes forth from God. There's an eternal relationship. He is the only begotten, the one who comes, who is the very God from God. And then the Son comes forth from God, and the Holy Spirit is sent by him. And then the Father is both the one who sends, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, and the Son proceeds from the Father. So the expressions down at the bottom is what Anselm used to say. He says the Father is God. I gotta put my hand on it. This is God from whom God exists. And God from whom God exists. And the Son is God from God, but God from whom God exists. And the Holy Spirit is God from God and God from God. And Anselm was just trying to distinguish between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's why those arrows are in that direction, because it's just sort of indicating this marvelous relationship in the triune God. And it's hard again for us to think about being eternally begotten or eternally proceeding forth from, because that sounds like at one point there was only the Father, and then the Son proceeds from the Father, and then the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. You know, it's, but this is eternally this relationship. So if that's confusing, then I'm right on target. So if you're all really confused right now, boom, that's we're right where we need to be. But whenever you look at this, at God, it ought to be, you know, a little bit in the form of mystery. A little bit in the form of mystery. Because God is the, this is part of the otherness of God that, that we cannot really fully get our arms around. That's why most of us think in terms of three gods rather than one God. And to think about one and three at the same time is, I think, is almost impossible for us to do that. So we tend to shy on, and when I say tritheist, I said that, somebody said, you mean that's a good thing? I said, no, that's not a good thing to be tritheist. We're to be three in one. We're supposed to think in terms of three in one. And that makes the atonement so interesting. When the Father, the Son says, why have you forsaken me? And is there a split in the Godhead? The answer is no. But is Jesus Christ experiencing the wrath of the Father? The answer is yes. And those are amazing statements. And we have to sort of wrestle through the significance, the greatness of those statements. You can't tear the Godhead apart. So the eternal Son did not cease to be eternal on the, I mean, when he died. I mean, we're getting way out in the ether waves now, but I'm just saying, it is Jesus Christ who died upon the cross. He took upon a human form and he suffered and died in our place. And he, Jesus, died. And when, so you just have to take what the Bible says and accept that. And people want to say, well, what is it about Jesus died? How do you describe the Spirit and Jesus Christ and the human nature and the divine nature? How do you explain what happened there? And I said, I don't. I just simply accept what the Scriptures say. But God, death does not mean ceasing to exist. It means a separation. But can you separate God? The answer is no. But you, Jesus taking on human flesh, yes, he can be separated from God. So it's, why have you forsaken me, is a true statement. So having gotten everybody completely confused, let's go to a part that's not quite so confusing. This is the biblical words that are used. You can look at John 16, verse 27. It says, the Son proceeds from the Father. And John 15, verse 26, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, and the Son says, I'm going to go, and when I go, I will send the Holy Spirit. And those are the words, those are the biblical words that describe that same thing that Anselm was trying to describe. And really, when you look at this, I don't say it's a good thing to be confused, because I don't want anybody confused. It's good to be in a state of wonder when you come to the very nature of God. We need to be amazed at him. And I'm not surprised that I can't put my arms all the way around the knowledge of God and just, oh, I completely understand the whole of that, because part of it is to go as far as we can understand and then get down on our knees and worship God. That's where I am with the sovereignty of God and a lot of other issues. I pursue that truth as far as I can go, and it's like coming to the edge of the cliff. And I get down on my knees and I say, I can't go any further with my understanding here, but I do know that you know. And you are God, and this is the truth. So I rest my case. And so I say, there's three in one, the same essence, very clear. There's union, there's diversity. Union and diversity, wow. Co-equal, and with the union, there's perfect unity. That's always true in the Godhead. So, interesting when you think about these special organizations. And these special organizations were designed by God. And in fact, when you open up your Bible, and I'm going to show you places when you open up your Bible, where you see how God ordered these special institutions. And some people say, I think John MacArthur likes to say, there's three. That God designed government, that God designed the church, and God designed the family. And those are three related. They're not independent of one another. They are related, and the relationship is always complicated, as we're even learning today with some of our relationship with the government. And I put business in there because that's really probably along the lines of the family, but there's some things where God orders that business relationship as well. So, and you'd have to talk about that at some level, but most people, when they say, you know, God is the God who has designed this world with design, all the ethics and morality, he's also the God who designs these relationships. And I think it's important to see this because these relationships should be honored and upheld. These are God's design. And I can make a case for all of them being God's design. You go all the way back to the Tower of Babel. And the Tower of Babel is a place where God separated all the peoples and he put them into separate groups, separate tribes at first, then nations. But these language groups are all over the place. And he separated them for a purpose, to be nations. And then when you open up your Bible and you become a Christian, you know, you might say, well, I'm a Christian, so what's my relationship to the government as a Christian? I'm a child of the King. I am a son of God. I'm a child of the King. I'm born into his family. I've been adopted into his family with all the rights and privileges. I am a child of the King. So why should I obey the government? And the answer is, I'll wait for the answer. The answer is because the Bible says so. The Bible says, obey your governing authorities. Let every soul, it says in Romans 13. So he's talking about our individual relationship to the government, but he says, you two are to be obedient to government. I say, wait a second. I've got, you know, sometimes people should have asked the Apostle Paul questions when he wrote this stuff, and Peter also, because he says the same thing as in 1 Peter. I have a question about that. What if the government is a bad government? And, you know, God would have answered from heaven and said, all governments are going to be bad governments. So, some more than others, but all are going to be led by depraved people. There's no perfect government here upon the earth. So why should I submit to the governing authorities when here in America, the governing authorities say, we're going to support abortion. We're going to support all these things. And I go, do I have to? And God says, support the governing authorities. I said, when they say things like that? And God says, I want you to do that. When you come to the business thing, it's very interesting to me that God did not wipe out slavery. He didn't wipe out slavery. And if you read some of the Southern Dabney, who was Stonewall Jackson's general, and some of these others, they wrote saying that the Bible affirms slavery. And they are wrong. But they wrote that, and they wrote that because, you know, it doesn't say to slaves, if you're a slave, set yourself free. It says you can be free, be free. But it doesn't say, you know, to the masters, what in the world are you thinking? You're owning people? This is not right. What are you doing? And Paul writes to Philemon, said, I'm sending Onesimus back to you. Treat him as a brother. Why didn't the Apostle Paul say, I'm sending Onesimus back to you. Philemon, what are you thinking? Why are you owning slaves? And he doesn't wipe it out. But when he is going to wipe it out is when Jesus Christ returns. He's the one who's going to wipe it out. He's going to wipe out bad government too. But Jesus Christ is the one who's going to do that. But it's like we're saved, and what Jesus is saying to us is your Christian principles are greater than all of these requirements. I mean, so a slave is to behave as a Christian slave, and a master is to behave as a Christian master, and I'm to be a Christian citizen in a government. Some governments better than others. But there's some horrible governments. We happen to have a pretty good one, but it's a horrible. You have... And the Bible says submit to them. Be submissive to the governing authorities. For the government is of God, and God's the one who puts the leaders. You think the election is taking place tonight because it's God who's going to put our next leader in place, just so you know. But it's God who puts the leaders in place. We vote for them, do all the rest of that stuff, but God puts them in place. God put Hitler in place? Yeah, God put Hitler in place. It's one of those places where I come and I break my understanding upon the truth of God's word. I say, well, God is a sovereign God, knows what he's doing. But I'm just saying, these are these institutions, and these institutions are sometimes pretty messed up. But they're institutions that are designed by God. And I'm going to take each institution and I can maybe get started with one of them. But I want you first just to know that they are related, but they ought to honor one another. If the government comes and starts telling the family what the family can do, if the government goes into China and says, you can only have one child, and if you get pregnant, you have to have an abortion because you can only have one child, then the government is overstepping its bounds. So then what do you do? And that's where the government has overstepped its bounds, because it stepped into this which it never should have stepped into. But it did. And the church, the government can step into the church. And it's really messed up when the church rises up over the government. Go back and look at the Middle Ages, where you have the church, where the Pope is the most powerful man on planet Earth. And he's the one who makes the kings. And the kings are loyal, have to be supportive of him. And if he doesn't like what the king's doing, he says, you're no longer king. And he's no longer the king. And then he says, and because you're no longer king, your whole country, nobody can be baptized, nobody can be married, nobody can go to heaven. If you die, you die without the, you know, final blessing upon you. This whole nation is under a curse. And so the people all grab the king by the neck and shake, and, you know, grab him like this. And so he's got to run to the Pope and say, Could you put the crown back on my head? You have to pay him. There's a little money that costs to do that. But so that's when the church oversteps its bounds, and the church can go into the family, and the family can go in and overstep its bounds. These are three institutions that have their separate place, but they're all in the same world. And God is the one who's in charge of all of them. And when you get away from God being in charge of all of them, that's when they get messed up. And we're finding that out as a country. And when the church gets away from God being in charge of it, the church gets messed up. And we find that in many churches. And same thing with the family. These are God's institutions. And what I want to show, well, just to get you thinking about this, we just have a couple minutes. Oh, man. I'm not going to be able to show you because I got to explain this. See, what I want to show you is the next one is this. How this family compares to this relationship, this aspect of the triune God. So we'll get there, but in order to understand that, you have to understand this one. This is easy to understand. This describes the union that we have as Christians in God. And I sort of take a pause when I get to this circle, because this is important to understand, because this is the Christian. And the Christian is one who is believing. And when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are things that change with reference to you. And one of the things that changes with you is the Holy Spirit takes up residence inside of you. Inside of you. And you are baptized into the body of Christ. The reason why I put dotted lines around all those circles is because this is a spiritual relationship. But it's very true, so that you can say, as you speak as a Christian, I am in God, because I've been baptized into the body of Jesus Christ, and I am spiritually in the body of Christ. I am in Him. That's why the Bible speaks of in Christ. In Christ you are these things. And then God is in me because the Holy Spirit takes up residence within us. And I'll go through and look at some passages of Scripture, but I'm just saying, so I say, God is in me. And I can say, I am in Christ and Christ is in me. Because when the Bible speaks of not only the Holy Spirit indwelling us, in John 14 it talks about Jesus Christ is talking about the Father, and He says, we will come and make our abode. We abide in you. So we have the Father, Son abiding in us, the Holy Spirit indwelling within us, and we are baptized into the body of Christ. So there's this mystical union. This is the most important part of your relationship with God. So when you have all the commands that God gives us to do things as Christians, the starting point of all those commands is to know this truth. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says. I have been crucified with Christ. What he's saying is, when Christ died on the cross, there's two people who died. There's two people dead in that statement. I have been crucified with Christ, because Christ took my place. He's my federal head. He represented me. He's appointed by God to represent me. So He's my substitute. He takes my place. He takes my sin, that's imputation. He takes my wrath, that's propitiation. And He satisfies the justice of God for me. So at the cross, when He died, I died. Then he goes on, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. There's the two people that are alive. I'm alive now. Christ died for me because He died for me, and because He lives, I live. So this is all talking about this union. So in the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And those last two statements, who loved me and gave Himself for me, looks back at the cross. So it's like saying, the Apostle Paul saying in James, in Galatians 2:20, we're in union with Jesus Christ. Our life is defined by Christ. And I'm not looking back at the law. I'm looking back at Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave Himself for me. But I live because He lives. So there's this union that is established. Because when you look at the relationships in the home, in the church especially, not so much in government, but in the home and the church, there's this union that is referred to. And that's why you have to see this union, which you all know and believe anyway. As Christians, you know this. So this is how much God loves us. This is how much God loves us. It's not enough for God just to say, and He could do this, especially He could do this with me, He could say, I'm going to save you. It's like this one teacher at one of the schools that I taught at. I'm not going to say who or when or where. But this had a student that did something wrong. And the student came out and apologized. And he said, because he's a Christian, yeah, he said, I forgive you, but I don't like you. Get away from me. I thought, I like that. somebody comes up and they've done the wrong thing and they say, will you forgive me? We go, I don't want to. Why would I want to forgive you? You did something awful to me. But we can't say that, because God says you forgive them as you have been. So we can't say that. But he sort of went the extra place. So I forgive you, but I don't like you anymore. I don't want you to be around me. That's a great thing. But we can't do. We have this God who secured our forgiveness, and we are to forgive others as He has forgiven us. And we have this perfect relationship where we are in Him and He is in us. And therefore, the whole of our relationship, it defines the whole of our relationships with one another, so that we can't say that to someone else. And in the family relationship, you have a special union between husband and wife. In the body of Christ, you have the special relationship between all the members of the body of Christ. And this defines our relationship. But when you become a Christian, the power to do the things like forgiving others does not come from our own resources, but it comes by knowing that God is in us and we are in Him. And this union in Jesus Christ is really where I think you get your power to be obedient. That's why this is so significant. You get your power to be obedient. If you're struggling with a sin in your life, then you need to understand who you are in Christ. You need to understand the relationship that you have, that the Holy Spirit is in you, you are in Him, and you are not your own anymore. You belong to Him. He lives in you. And if He's living in you, then you're going to be able to live in the manner that is acceptable. And when somebody comes up and says, "Will you forgive me?" we will be able to say yes, even when our natural tendency might be to say, "No, I don't want to forgive you." But we have this whole change of heart. Christianity is heart religion. It's the inside out religion. And if you have a religion that's just following a bunch of rules, that's not Christianity. Christianity has tons of rules, tons of things to do and things not to do. In addition to that, we probably have a bunch of other things that we do and don't do that are based upon our understanding of Scripture. And God bless you if you have all those things. But the power to do all those things is by drawing near to God. Drawing near to God, depending upon Him. And that's why this is so significant. So in the relationship, this mystical union, this is what empowers the whole of our relationship with God. So I'd encourage you, if you're struggling, I heard Mike Abendroth was talking, and he said when somebody would come to him, he was talking about pornography issues. He said, "I used to talk to him about a little bit about their relationship with the Lord and then give him a whole strategy of how to deal with pornography." He says, "Now what I do, because he says, I really see the significance of this, I give him all of this about who they are in Christ and how you draw near to God, because this is where you get the strength and power for living the Christian life. And then I give him this much on the strategy of how you deal with those issues. Because if you don't have the power, none of this is going to happen. None of this is going to happen. So you need the whole of this drawing near to God, knowing the truth, first of all, and then drawing near to God and depending upon Him. Dependence upon God is a wonderful truth that God loves. And we should love it as well. Well, clock is wrong again. These clocks are just terrible in this church. You guys need to get new clocks here. Anyway, let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You're the God of truth. We thank You also that You love us. And You don't love us enough to put us in the corner and say, "I never want to see You again." You don't save us and say, "I'm going to save you, but I don't want anything to do with you." But You make us to be as much like You as we can possibly be and still be creatures created by You. It's amazing. It's amazing that You love us and You want us to be with You. But we see that wonderful truth. And we're thankful that when You save us, You change our nature. When You save us, You join Yourself to us and we to You. And we enter into this wonderful relationship of the triune God. Amazing. So thank You for this truth. Thank You for blessing this truth to our hearts. Strengthen our hearts that we might live for You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.